Man, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." This is actually a very special verse to me because it's actually one of the first Bible verses that I ever memorized as just a little kid. I was a very small child when I memorized this verse, and I'll tell you why. Because my parents had these his and her leather-bound Bibles, and in the back of both their Bibles, they had written down various subjects and then like a Bible verse to go to on that subject in order to show other people so that if they ever wanted to find a verse on something, it was just like stuff that they felt like they were probably going to need in a conversation or something. So they had it all written down, and it was probably alphabetical because I remember one of the first things it said was alcohol. And then it said Proverbs 20, verse 1, and then it said Proverbs 23, and it had the portion of Scripture at the end of Proverbs 23, the many verses there dealing with alcohol. And so I remember looking at my parents' Bible and looking at that stuff, and I remember thinking, like, I need to know all these verses. This is stuff that they talk about with other people, so I should learn this stuff so that I can, you know, talk about alcohol or whatever I need to talk about with people. I mean, I was a very small child. I don't know how old, but just barely reading probably. And I memorized this verse as the go-to alcohol verse. You know, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about drinking in general, drunkenness, wine, etc. And I'm not really going to go into it in great detail in this sermon, but in my Proverbs 23 sermon, I'm probably going to make the entire Proverbs 23 sermon about alcohol and really dive into that passage at the end of the chapter. And let me just make it crystal clear to you that I do not believe that it is right for Christians to drink alcohol whatsoever. Okay, and a lot of people today, a lot of churches today think that social drinking is okay, and they think it's okay to drink in moderation, but I believe that we should completely steer clear of alcohol 100% and just not even go down that road whatsoever. I am a teetotaler, and I have been my entire life, and I'm so glad that I memorized this verse as a little kid so that in all my teenage years and young adult years, I never touched any kind of alcoholic beverage, except, well, okay, I took cough syrup or whatever, but anyway, no, I'm just kidding. But the point is that I never got into drinking. I've never tasted beer. I never got drunk, so I don't really even know what that feels like. And another way of saying that is that I've never been deceived by wine. Okay, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, what does that mean, to be deceived thereby? Well, apparently there's some kind of a deception regarding alcohol. Because if everything were just kind of what you see is what you get, then there wouldn't be a deception, would there? It would just say, you know, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever does it is not wise. You know, it says whosoever is deceived thereby. So there are people out there that are fooled into thinking that alcohol is going to do them some good, or that it's not a big deal, or that it's not going to harm them at all, okay? But the Bible is saying that if you get deceived by alcohol, you're not wise. You're not very smart if you fall for that. And of course, there's all kinds of advertising out there to make alcohol look fun, and you see the Budweiser ad, and it's a bunch of athletic dudes and a bunch of physically fit chicks out there playing volleyball and drinking beer or whatever. But that's not really what alcohol is like. That's not really what it does for you, okay? First of all, it's not healthy. It's not some health drink that makes you all ripped like a prize fighter, okay? Because, you know, you've heard of the beer belly. People who drink a lot of alcohol, they end up getting a beer belly. But not only do they get a beer belly, they get the man boobs. And I'll tell you why they get that, but not only just because of getting overweight, but also because of the fact that beer has in it hops, and there are phytoestrogen mimickers in beer that actually hormonally can, you know, make you more feminine as a man. So the reverse of being so manly because you drink so much alcohol, in fact, drinking beer specifically can actually give you more feminine features to your body and cause you to, you know, yeah, like I said, I'm not going to say it again, all right? I only said it once, and that's enough. So the point is that what you see in the advertising is a lie. Also, they make it seem like, oh, you're so cool, you're so fun, and have all this energy because you're drinking. But, you know, alcohol is a depressant. Now, again, I'm not the expert on drinking alcohol because I don't know what it's like to be buzzed or drunk or anything like that, so I don't really know this from experience. But being around people that are drunk is super annoying to people who are sober, in my experience. You know, nothing more irritating than being around a drunk person, because drunk people are just stupid and act like idiots. And they just, they say dumb things, they blabber. And sometimes, I guess, people will get kind of wild when they get drunk, and maybe it removes some of their inhibitions. But then they go through this other stage where they get really maudlin. Okay, there's a good word for you. Who knows how to spell that word? Anybody here know that word? All right, one other person. Well, it's M-A-U-D-L-I-N, okay? And maudlin is a special adjective just for drunk people when they get to that point where they just start crying. Like, Daniel, I love you so much, Daniel. You've been such a good friend to me over the years. I'm just so messed up right now. I'm just so glad you're here, Daniel. You know, that's maudlin. You know, when they kind of reach that phase of drunkenness where they're like sad and sentimental and they want to give everybody a hug and they love everybody. You know, but let me say this. Nothing good comes from drinking alcohol. Nothing. Okay. And what does the Bible say over and over again in the New Testament? Be sober. So a lot of times people will say, well, go ahead and drink, just don't get drunk. But I'd rather be sober, you know, than to be a little buzzed or something. Well, I'm not drunk. Well, are you sober though? Because I'd rather be sober. I'd rather be vigilant. I want to have my wits about me because I know that the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. And by the way, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've known a lot of people who are Christians who say, well, we just drink in moderation, we don't get drunk. Every single one that I've personally known, I observe them getting drunk at some point. You know what I mean? Like these people that are social drinkers, they tell you, well, I drink, but I don't get drunk, and then you'll see them get drunk. Okay. Now, I'm sure that there are people out there who successfully drink in moderation, but I'm telling you that I've seen a lot of people who claim to be drinking in moderation who got drunk. Another thing that I want to point out is that I've read several autobiographies of recovered alcoholics. And one thing that alcoholics almost all have in common is that they started drinking when they were very young. So most alcoholics, they start drinking when they're like 12. 14, 15, maybe even 8 or 9 years old, some of them will talk about drinking. And where did they get alcohol at 9 years old? Where did they get alcohol at 11 years old? They got it from their parents, okay? Not necessarily because their parents were giving them alcohol, but they talked about how, oh, you know, my mom had a partial alcoholic beverage in the fridge, and I, you know, went in and took a sip of it. Or I took some of the alcohol out of the cupboard, and then I replaced it with water. You know, to make the bottle seem like it hadn't gone down at all. But typically, either they stole the alcohol from their parents or they stole it from a friend's parents. And that's how they got alcohol, and that's when they got started really young. And here's the thing. If you wait until you're 21 years old to try alcohol, like if you never tried alcohol until you're 21 years old, your chances of being an alcoholic are extremely low. Because the vast majority of alcoholics started drinking as a teenager, okay? So here's the moral of the story. I'm not saying, hey, wait till you're 21 and then bottoms up. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that I don't even want to have alcohol in my home for any reason because I don't want my kids going down this dark path. Because here's the thing. If they grow up and they're an adult and they're stupid enough to be deceived by alcohol, and they go out and decide that they're going to start drinking, you know what? At least the chances of them being an alcoholic are really low, because at least I kept them from doing it until they were an adult. But I hope that all of my children will grow up and not touch alcohol. I hope that they won't be deceived by alcohol. But I dead sure wouldn't want to have alcohol in my home so that some foolish child or foolish teenager could have access to it and stumble upon it and try it and fall into that rabbit hole and go down that dark place. And I just don't even want to have it around. That's why, you know, obviously I don't think there's anything wrong with cooking with alcohol, but why would I want to have the alcohol in my home to cook with when I have kids living in my home? You know, because obviously if you cook with alcohol, all of the alcohol burns off. And so, you know, if you go to a restaurant and order something, you know, I'm not going to cast stones at you if you order something at a restaurant that's cooked in alcohol, because obviously you're not going to get drunk from your beer-battered cod. But we don't need to make recipes at our house that require wine and beer because of the fact that I don't even want to have the stuff in my house, because I just want to keep it away from my family. I want to keep it away from my kids. I don't want to have it in the home at all, okay? And hopefully they will be wise enough when they grow up and are on their own to abstain from alcohol, to not drink alcohol. You know, I wonder if anyone ever just got to the end of their life and just said, I just regret not drinking. No, they don't. Nobody's going to regret going through their life sober. Okay. Wine is a mocker. What does that mean, wine is a mocker? It means wine makes a fool out of you. Wine mocks you. Wine makes you look stupid. Wine makes an idiot of you. Think about the stupid things that people have done under the influence of alcohol. We had a lady in our church at one time whose husband and her, when they got married, they were Roman Catholics at this time, and they were both virgins when they got married. And they got married to each other, and they were totally faithful to each other. And then one night at a company party, her husband's co-workers thought it would be fun to get him drunk. And so they thought this was funny. So they got him drunk, because I guess he wasn't used to drinking alcohol. And they got him drunk at the company party, and he ended up committing adultery at the company party and destroyed his marriage. And he and his wife ended up getting divorced and marriage ruined because of alcohol, because he got drunk at the company party and committed adultery. Now, would he have committed adultery if he were sober? Absolutely not. There's no way that he would have committed adultery had he been sober, but because he was so drunk, he didn't really know what was going on. His inhibitions are gone. And you know, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you think about that contrast between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being drunk, okay, being filled with the Spirit manifested itself in the New Testament by the boldness of people who are filled with the Spirit. You know, the Bible says in Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit gives boldness. But if you think about it, alcohol gives boldness too, doesn't it? It gives the boldness to sin, whereas the Holy Spirit gives the boldness to preach the gospel, the boldness to do right. Alcohol gives the boldness to commit sin. It takes away inhibitions and judgment that would normally keep you from doing stupid things and messing up your life, messing up your marriage, messing up your car, all the different things that can happen when you're under the influence of alcohol. Wine is a mocker. And, you know, unfortunately, I've been to traffic survival school more times than I would care to admit. But when you go to traffic survival school, they have a big talk about alcohol because some of the people are there because of DUIs. You know, I was just there for other crimes. But when you're there and you go through this material about alcohol, and I've been through it many times, you know, 0.08, okay? But I've gone through it, and they always say that when you drink, the first thing to go is your good judgment. So even when you still have the reflexes, and you can sit there and do all this kind of stuff, you know, and ZYXWVUTSR, you know, I'm sober tonight. Even then, if you have had a little bit of alcohol, though, your good judgment can be impaired, where you'll just make a bad decision. That's what all the driving handbooks say, right? Just that's the first thing to go. Well, here's one of the things that goes is how about the judgment of how much you're going to drink? So you may go into it thinking, oh, I'm just going to have one drink. But then once you've had that one drink, it's like, eh, why not have another one? And then one becomes two, becomes three, et cetera. But here's the thing. Isn't it already challenging enough to live the Christian life and to stay away from sin? I don't want to have a beverage that takes away my good judgment even a little bit. You know, and the type of things that they'll bring up in traffic survival school of bad judgment is like, let's say the light turns yellow and it's like, well, I think I can make it, but you're making a bad judgment call and you end up running a red light, and obviously that can lead to severe accidents. So wine is a mocker. It makes an idiot of you. It makes you do stupid things. It takes away your inhibitions in a bad way. And some people say, well, you know, I just kind of need alcohol to relax, to get out of my shell a little bit, you know, to let my hair down a little bit. You know, well, you know, why don't you just find another way to relax? How about that? You know, why don't you run around the block a few times or something? You know, why don't you, I don't know, buy one of those chairs that massages you or something? You know, but it's like, oh, you know, I need it to get out of my shell. Well, you know, maybe you should just practice interacting with human beings a little more and you won't need to drink a beverage. Because I know plenty of extroverted people who don't drink. You know, I know how to socially interact with people without alcohol. And so you could probably learn that yourself, too. But then it says, strong drink is raging. So it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Now, what does this mean? This means that it can cause people to get angry with one another or to get in fights. And so this is a common thing, the bar fight, right? So people drink and then sometimes they get aggressive and then they end up picking fights with people and they get drunk, they get in a fight. And so strong drink is raging. It can also cause rage. It can cause you to do stupid things, or it can cause you to go into a rage, or for people to get angry and blow up. And you've all heard about the guy who gets drunk and then comes home and beats his wife or something. Well, wouldn't that be under the category of raging? And so whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, okay? You're not smart if you fall for all of the arguments by the advertising companies for Budweiser and all these different companies. And you're not wise if you fall for the preaching of, you know, the pastor bourbons of this world, Pastor Dirtbin down at Apostasia Church and all these type of apologists of alcohol. I mean, it's preachers that they buy each other hard liquor as a gift. You know, like one pastor giving to another pastor hard liquor, which even if you were going to justify beer, how do you justify hard liquor when the Bible says in Proverbs 23 that there's a beverage that we shouldn't even look at? Well, if it's not hard liquor, then what is it? You know, that what other beverage are we possibly talking about? You know, and what is it with Calvinists and drinking? I guess because you have to be drunk to believe the doctrine because it's so stupid. But honestly, I remember when I was a kid, we had some Christians that lived on our street and they went to like a Calvinist type church and we called their church the beer church because everybody at our Christian school didn't drink except everybody who went to this one Reform type church. They all drank beer. And we among the kids, it was just, oh, you go to the beer church. It was just known as the beer church. But it seems like most Calvinist churches are beer churches. You know, and I thank God that I'm an independent fundamental Baptist and that I don't have to drink to have a good time. I don't have to drink to forget. I don't have to drink in order to relax. I don't have to drink to have a good time. You know, I can just rejoice in the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit's joy. And so I don't need liquid courage because I've got the fullness of the Holy Spirit to give me boldness in a good way. And I don't want to have courage to go out and do sinful things. I'd rather be too nervous to do sinful things. I don't need that kind of courage in my life. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Next verse says this, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Then in verse 3 it says, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. So I was kind of thinking about tying these three verses together. It's kind of hard to preach from Proverbs on Wednesday nights because each verse is kind of its own sermon or its own idea. But I kind of noticed a little bit of a theme in these three verses because in verse 2 it talks about provoking the king to anger and how if you provoke the king to anger, you should be very afraid because it's like when you're out in the woods and you hear the roaring of a lion, that'd be a scary sound to hear, right? If you're just out in the wilderness, and I've never heard that sound, thank God, but I've been out in the forest in California and I heard a bear growling one time. And that was really scary because a bear can just really rip you apart. And so I heard that sound of a bear growling one time in real life and it really scared the fire out of me, okay? But imagine hearing the roaring of a lion. And so the Bible is comparing the wrath of a king to that. And the fear of a king, meaning when you're afraid of the king because you've provoked him to anger, you know, that's a scary thing. Now, we don't have a king, but obviously you can kind of apply this to other authority figures in your life. And so the Bible is saying, look, if you provoke leadership to anger, you're sinning against your own soul. You should be very afraid. Now, this is very similar to what the Bible says in Romans 13. Because the Bible says about authority in Romans 13, it says, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Isn't that what it says in Romans 13? If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And so we should be afraid of authority if we're in sin, if we're doing wrong, if we're provoking him to anger. So we should go through life trying not to anger the people who are in authority over us, but trying to appease them, trying to get along with them, right? So children should try to get along with their parents, try to appease the parents. You say, well, my parents are unreasonable. Well, guess what? When you move out of your house, you know what you're going to deal with? Unreasonable people for the rest of your life. Oh, my parents are unreasonable. They're impossible to please. Okay, well, wait till you get a job. And you find out that bosses are often unreasonable and bosses are often impossible to please. I've had many bosses in my life, and many of them were just impossible to please. They had just crazy expectations, and just they would tell you to do something, and then you'd do it, and then they'd get mad at you, and they had all these impossible tasks for you to perform. And I don't know if you've had that same experience, but I've definitely had some bosses that were extremely unreasonable, had very bad tempers, and, you know, guess what? That's the world that we live in. We live in a world of sinners. And so your parents are just unreasonable. Well, guess what? If you can't figure out a way to get your parents off your back, to make your parents happy, to get along with your parents, when you go out in the workforce, you're going to have the same problem with your boss at work. That's my prediction for you. Because you're going to find that this world is filled with unreasonable people, difficult people, people with tempers, people who get in a bad mood, they're human. Your parents are human, so is everybody else. You think that outside, you're like, oh, I just can't wait to get out of my house and then I don't have to deal with these people anymore. You're just going to deal with other people that are worse, okay? Your parents are going to, you know, I remember I used to think my dad was so unreasonable and, you know, because my dad was sometimes on my case and so forth. And just, I remember just thinking that, oh man, my dad's got such a temper and he's so unreasonable, whatever. Then I got a boss that was really an angry, strict guy. And I remember telling my dad, I said, Dad, the boss that I have right now makes you look like Mr. Rogers. Like you're like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood compared to the boss that I have now. And I said, thank you, Dad, for preparing me to work for this guy. Because I can handle it now because, you know, you didn't handle me with kid gloves, all right? And that's not a criticism of my dad. I love my dad. I'm thankful for my Christian upbringing. But obviously, when you're a teenager, you sometimes clash with your parents and you think that it's their fault. You think that they're the problem. But, you know, you get out into the world and you figure out it's just life. And life is learning how to deal with people like that. And you know what? Again, I had great parents. I love my parents. I'm very thankful for my parents. But, you know, I had to learn how to deal with my parents. My parents weren't perfect. No parents are perfect. And I had to, like, learn how to deal with my parents, learn how to please my parents, learn how to keep my parents happy so that they would be off my case as a teenager. Well, guess what? That lesson then carried over into life. Then I knew how to make my boss happy at work. Same way that I made my mom and dad happy. But, you know, if you just go out of your house all angry and, oh, my parents, and you know, you're just going to find yourself clashing with other authority figures because you didn't learn the lesson that God intended for you to learn in your home. God is the one who put you into that home, and he gave you the parents that he gave you for a reason. All things work together for good to those that love God. So you have the parents that you're supposed to have. It wasn't like the stork accidentally delivered the baby to the wrong house or something, and so you end up with the wrong parents. You have the parents that God gave you. And so whatever challenges you have with those parents, you need to get through it, and you need to learn how to be a good son or a good daughter in that home and make your parents happy so that then when you move on, let's say you're a girl, and then you grow up and become a woman, and then you get married, now you know how to deal with your husband. Because guess what? Your husband's going to be unreasonable sometimes too. And you say, oh, no, I'm going to marry this dreamboat who would never, you know, be like my dad. You know, statistically, you're probably going to marry a dude that's a lot like your dad. Sorry, girls, but, you know, this is what you're stuck with. You're going to, and they're shaking their head because they're not going to marry a guy like me. But here's what's going to happen. They're going to set out to marry a guy different than me. And then, like, 20 years from now, we're all going to be sitting around Thanksgiving, and I'm going to be like, yeah, these guys are a lot like me. Why? Because that's just the way the world works. And so learning how to get along with mom and dad prepares you to get along with your spouse someday. Learning how to deal with the authority at work, okay, is going to save you a lot of problems, save you getting fired. Because you know, the way you mouth off to your parents, try that at work, you get fired. Right. You know, I remember when I was a kid, some of my friends would say the worst things to their parents. And I just remember thinking, man, if I said that to my parents would kill me. And I don't even know if that was even a metaphor when I said that. I was like, man, I remember being over at one of my friends' house and he told his parents, I hate you. And I remember just being so horrified, thinking, wow, like, how can you even say that? That's a horrific thing to say. It's so wicked. It's so ungodly of a thing to say. But also just, like, if I said that, it would be my last few moments on earth. Is that really how I want to go? I'm like, how in the world? But here's the thing. Try mouthing off to your boss at work. He'll just fire you right then and there, just on the spot. You're fired. You do it one time, you're fired. You just cuss out your boss. Yeah, good luck with that. Because most bosses are just going to cut you loose. They're just going to fire you. And so learn how to deal with authority in a right way, in a righteous way. Okay. And then it says in verse 3, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. So what's verse 3 talking about? Be a person who's a peacemaker who diffuses tense situations, not one who causes them to escalate, right? Because the Bible says it's an honor for man to cease from strife. What does that mean? It means that when there's an argument, there's a fight going on, it's honorable to say, okay, hey, I'm done arguing. All right, you win. All right, let's just drop it. Okay, let's just move on and let's get along. Be a peacemaker. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. But every fool will be meddling. The fool sticks his nose where it doesn't belong and provokes strife, provokes conflict, whereas the wise man goes through life trying to avoid conflict. The Bible says as much as is possible, as much as lies in us, we should live peaceably with all men. The New Testament tells us as much as is humanly possible, we should try to get along with everybody. You know, we should try to have peace with our neighbors and our physical neighborhood where we live. Peace with church members, peace within our family, peace at work. We should always be just trying to get along with people and not get in fights with people. You know, we go out soul winning. The last thing we want to do is get in a fight with someone. When someone wants to argue with me out soul winning, I'm just like, all right, see you later, have a great day. And they're like, wait a minute, I'm not done with you yet. I'm just like, bye, see you later, bye. And I just leave because I don't have time for that kind of strife and debate and contention. I just want to get out of there and get to somebody who actually wants to hear the truth. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You know, I'm not going to sit there and argue with some Jehovah's Witness for 45 minutes. It's not worth it, right? I want to live peaceably with all men. Whatever I can do to have peace in my neighborhood, peace at my job, peace in the church, I'm always going to try to practice that kind of diplomacy and try to make people happy and try to calm situations down. That's the godly thing to do. It's an honor for a man to cease from strife. But every fool will be meddling. So how do these three verses kind of tie together? Well, verse number one, wine is and strong drink are raging, causing you to get in fights with people, causing you to have conflict. I wonder how many marriages have conflict because of alcohol. I wonder, am I going to get along with my wife better with or without alcohol? What if we threw alcohol into the mix of our marriage and said, hey, you know, our marriage could use a little alcohol, and we just start drinking together. Is this going to improve our marriage, or are we going to end up, you know, throwing glass bottles across the room at each other? Because the Bible says strong drink is raging. So, like I said, I'm not an expert on the effects of alcohol. I haven't spent time in bars. I haven't done the drinking myself. I've read up on the subject so that I could speak intelligently about it from the pulpit. I've read autobiographies of alcoholics. I've done research. But, you know, all I know is what the Bible says here, that strong drink is raging. Now, maybe some of you could tell me if that's been your personal experience in, you know, some of you that have drunk in the past or some of you that have been around bars a lot in the past. But, you know, I believe what the Bible says here, that strong drink is raging, that strong drink is going to bring more conflict into my life and that it's going to cause more fighting and contention. So verse one, I don't want to drink because I don't want to get in fights with people. Verse number two, I don't want to get in a fight with my authority. The last thing I want to do is fight with my parents or fight with the boss at work or, you know, for a wife to want to fight with her husband. And then number three, just in general, verse three, I don't want to get in fights with anybody. I'd rather cease from strife. I'd rather look over a transgression and put off anger and be slow to wrath and leave off strife before it be meddled with. But every fool will be meddling, won't they? So that was my attempt at tying those three verses together. I hope that it made some sense to you. Verse number four says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. So what the Bible's saying is that lazy people will always find an excuse for not working. Well, it's too cold outside. I can't work because it's too cold. Well, it's too hot. Have you ever noticed how people almost immediately go from saying that the weather's too hot to now saying it's too cold or vice versa? You know, very rarely do they like the weather. So if you're looking for an excuse not to work, it's like, well, it's raining. I can't go to work. It's raining. Oh, it's snowing. I can't go to work. It's too hot. I can't go to work. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. When payday comes, he's not getting paid because he didn't go to work because the conditions were too bad. You know, you have to just get out there and work every day and get out there in the heat, get out there in the cold, and don't make excuses because lazy people will always find an excuse not to work, right? You know, jumping down to verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. What this is saying that is in the job interview, everybody's going to tell you what a great worker they are, but it's actually difficult to find good employees. And in fact, what I find is that people who brag about their abilities the most usually end up being the worst workers. Now, unfortunately, I've hired a couple of bad workers in my time, and I've learned some things the hard way. And, you know, one guy in particular who was a very lazy worker who worked for me here was also a big-time braggart. proclaiming his own goodness. Now, I did not know this about him at the time because he was apparently smart enough not to brag to me. But afterward, a lot of people told me how he bragged so much to them. And then I found some of his sermons that he preached at other places where he bragged about himself a lot in his preaching. And it really just made me sick because I really am disgusted by people who brag a lot. It's like Donald Trump or something, right? Proclaiming their own goodness. People who proclaim their own goodness are typically not a faithful man. And almost everybody, most men, will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. The faithful man's rare, whereas the guy who proclaims his own goodness is a dime a dozen, okay? In fact, you know, I think the faithful man doesn't like to praise himself whatsoever. It's almost hard to go to a job interview sometimes because you don't want to go in there tooting your own horn because if you're a godly person, it should be against your nature, you know, to say, you know, if they ask you what's your greatest strength and you have, you know, you have to answer those silly questions, you know, you have to do it, but it kind of goes against the grain to say what my greatest strength is because I'd rather let another man praise me and not mine own mouth. Strangers, not mine own lips. Now, here's the thing. Little kids will proclaim their own goodness. You know, I'm talking about a toddler, a two-year-old, a three-year-old, a four-year-old. They'll tell you how good they are at this and how good they are at that. So, you know, I'm constantly telling little children in my home, hey, let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth. Strangers, not thine own lips. That's going to be a verse they have memorized by the time they grow up because they hear it so much. Because, you know, anytime someone praises themselves to me in my house, I say, let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth. Strangers and not thine own lips. You know, that's just like the knee-jerk response in our house. If you start bragging about yourself, if you start telling us how great you are, that's pretty much the verse that you're going to get hit with, okay? Because I want to teach my kids that so that when they grow up, they don't act that way. But isn't it bizarre when you're talking to someone who's 30, 40, 50, 60, and they just can't stop praising themselves to you, and I get embarrassed for them. I'm like cringing, like, man, you sound like such an idiot right now. Like, oh, man, you know, like I'm just like, I forgive you, but wow, this is embarrassing to listen to you praise yourself, like Donald Trump style here. You're just talking about how you're the best at everything. You're so great and you're so good. I mean, it's incredible. Don't proclaim your own goodness. Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth. Strangers, not thine own lips. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Sadly, that's human nature, but it doesn't make it right. The just man walketh in his integrity. Verse 7, his children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Now, what the Bible is saying there in verse number 8 is that if the king actually exercises judgment, then people will actually fear him to where all he has to do is just kind of give him a look and they know, right? It's like he scatters away evil with his eyes because he actually executed judgment. And so you have to make examples of people. You have to punish the wicked or government is just like a paper tiger or any authority is just like a paper tiger, right? Think about how in our day there are so many people who just commit so many crimes because there's just no punishment. You know, hit and run. It's pretty much not a punishment for that. I don't know the details on this, but when I was up in Washington preaching over the summer, they said that Washington had just passed a law that if you run from the police aren't going to chase you anymore. It just passed a law like that. So basically, now only the normal law-abiding people are actually going to pull over and get the ticket. Everybody else is going to pedal to the metal, and the cops don't chase you or something. Now, don't quote me on that, but that's what I was being told when I was in Washington, that was the case. You know, you can research that on your own if you like. But I know that here in Phoenix one time, I got rear-ended, and the guy pretended to pull over, so I started to pull over, and then he just waited for the opportunity and then just peeled off. So I was chasing the guy myself, the guy that hit me. So I'm chasing the guy, and we're weaving through traffic, and I'm chasing after the guy. And then all of a sudden, I see a motorcycle cop. And it was heavy traffic, so it was like rush hour. I saw a motorcycle cop. I was like, saved. Because this guy is for sure going to catch him because he can go between cars. So I pull over to this motorcycle cop. I jump out of the car and said, that car right there hit me. I quoted him the license plate. I said, that guy just hit me right now. So he goes, okay. He hops on his motorcycle, rides off after the guy. So then I'm driving behind too. And then I get a little further up the road and I see the motorcycle cop off the side of the road. He's just like, oh, I lost him. I'm like, what? How did you lose? You're on a motorcycle. I wasn't losing him. I'm in a car. And then I said, well, are you going to, I said, well, you know, I gave you the plate. I still have that plate number. You know, are you going to run that plate or anything? And he said, well, maybe if it's a homicide or something. I'm like, maybe if it was a homicide? He's like, maybe if it's a homicide. He's just like, there's just too many people hitting, you know, it's just, we don't have time for that. And I said, well, let me ask you this. What if you would have caught the guy? Is there even a punishment for that? And he's like, no, we probably wouldn't be able to do anything to him anyway if we would have caught him. Because he probably just doesn't have insurance, probably just, you know, whatever. So I said, okay, well, I said, you know, it's a rental car. Can you give me some kind of a police report? And he's like, no, he said, this damage is pretty minor. I'm like, wait, are you going to tell that to Enterprise? He's like, oh, you know, maybe you can just kind of fix it yourself. I'm like, what? I mean, it was a pretty serious, I mean, it wasn't totaled, but it was pretty substantial damage. I had to sit there and argue with the guy to get him to write a report for me so that I could at least turn in the police report to Enterprise and, you know, the insurance, deal with it or whatever. He didn't even want to write a police report. He didn't want to do anything. He's just like, sorry, he got away. He let the guy go, admitted that if he would have caught the guy, he probably would have done nothing to punish the guy, won't even write down the plate number, doesn't even care. Well, here's what do you think is going to be the effect of that type of a policy? What do you think is going to happen? It's probably going to be all kinds of people just rear-ending people and just driving off because they don't want to face the consequences, and they know they might as well take their chances running off because there's not really an extra punishment, and, hey, maybe they'll get away. That guy got away, paid off, you know, crime paid in his case, right? But here's the thing about that. What about more serious crimes? What about crimes like murder? You know, what about crimes like rape? What about crimes, that are really serious? You know, when you have people, you know, for example, pedophiles, and then they're released from prison after 3 years or something. You know, but what if you actually made some examples? What if pedophiles got the death penalty, as they all should, of course? But the Supreme Court has ruled that no pedophile can ever get the death penalty ever again. That's what the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled. You know, you have to commit murder now to get the death penalty. But it used to be that pedophiles could get the death penalty in some places, thank God. But if you actually were just, every time somebody was caught for sure molesting children, if they received the death penalty, wouldn't that act as a deterrent? And people would think twice, and then the government could just scatter evil with their eyes because they've made those few examples. And also, when we do execute people in the United States, it takes like 20 years for them to be executed. And the Bible talks about this in the book of Ecclesiastes, that because judgment is not executed speedily, and I'm paraphrasing, but because judgment is not executed speedily, then all this evil abounds. You have to actually have the punishment carried out swiftly. Like, you know, tomorrow at high noon, we're going to hang them high because, you know, they molested somebody or whatever. And so when the king sits in the throne of judgment, in verse 8, he scatters away all evil with his eyes. You know, a king who exercises judgment, who carries out punishments, he actually is a deterrent to evil. And people, you know, the libtards will say, oh, the death penalty is not a deterrent. Well, yeah, that's because you're waiting 20 years to execute them. And it's because you're executing so few people for so few reasons. You know, they have to be like John Wayne Gacy or something to get executed. But if you actually took people who committed first-degree murder or, rape or child molestation or whatever, kidnapping, and they were for sure guilty, and you executed them within days, that would be a deterrent. And it for sure keeps that particular person from reoffending. So that it's definitely a deterrent in that sense, because that guy's not going to kill anyone else because he's dead. How can that not be a deterrent? What, you think just killing these people is going to stop them from raping? And yeah, I do. I think killing them will solve the problem. AIDS-free Christmas, amen? But anyway, that's another sermon. Verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. Only holiness Pentecostals can say that, right? You know, you have these Pentecostals and other crazy people that you run into that will try to claim, oh, I don't sin. Who's had somebody tell you that out souling that they never sin or that they don't sin? Amazing. Look at all those hands. Okay. I've had people tell me this to my face, and I always think of the verse that says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not it is. You know why it says you deceive yourself? Because you're not deceiving anyone else. Because no one else is stupid enough to believe that you don't sin except you. You're the only one dumb enough to believe that. Because everyone else knows what a sinner you are. And you literally have to be crazy to think that you don't sin. And look, I've grown up as an independent fundamental Baptist, and I've grown up in strict churches, and I've lived a pretty strict life, and I'm, you know, I have not gone a week without sinning. And truth be told, I probably haven't even gone a single day without sinning, because the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. So even if you're living a very clean, straight-laced life, how deluded would you have to be to think that you did everything right that day? Because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What about something good that you should have done that you didn't do? What about just something stupid that you thought? I mean, anyone who thinks they're without sin is truly crazy. And these people are just like, well, you just don't understand because, you know, you're just not saved. You know, if you were saved like me, you'd know what it's like to be sinless. This is a foreign concept to you because you're just such a corrupt person. Well, okay, I guess me and the Apostle Paul. Because what did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 7? The things that I hate, I do. You know, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but then I find this other law warring in my members. And you know, he talks about how the flesh is leading him into sin. And so if the Apostle Paul is struggling with sin and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the thing that I would do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, I do. And I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do. The things I should do. And I love God on the inside, but I don't. That's what the Apostle Paul said. John, the Apostle John, the beloved John, who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not ours. The Bible says here, who can say I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? Who can say that? No one. Literally no one can say that. Not even Jesus can say that because he didn't have any sin to get pure from. Because Jesus never sinned in the first place. So literally no one can say this. Because anybody who has ever sinned is going to sin again while they're living in the sinful flesh on this earth. And this is why our only hope of salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Christ, because if it were based on our works, we would all come short of the glory of God, and we would not make it. We wouldn't make it in, because no one can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin. And then here's an interesting thing. The next verse says, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike, abomination to the Lord. You know, in order to think that you're pure from your sin, you're using a funny scale. You got some diverse weights and measures going on. And that's what you'll find. The people who claim to be sinless, they just set the bar really low for what it means to be sinless. You know, what they mean is like they didn't kill anyone. They didn't actually reach out and steal something at the store. You know, and I can say, yeah, you know, I've never killed anyone. You know, yay me, right? Hooray for Pastor Anderson. He's sinless. He's never murdered anyone. Okay, but what does the Bible say? That if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You know, so if you are angry with your brother without a cause, then you're guilty as the murderer is guilty. Okay? Now, obviously, murder is a lot worse than just getting angry without a cause or hating your brother in your heart without a cause. But here's the thing, though. They're both sinful. If you are angry with your brother without a cause, the Bible says you're in danger of hellfire. Okay? So if getting angry with your brother without a cause is enough to send you to hell, we're all screwed. Except we're not screwed because Jesus Christ died for all our sins and we're saved by grace through faith. But these work salvation people, I guess they never get mad for no reason? No, we never do. No. So you never looked on a woman to lust after? No, I've never done that. So you never looked at something that belonged to someone else and wished that you had it? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. No, never done that. You've never skipped some godly action that God would have wanted you to do? You've never skipped it? I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Because there are so many ways to sin. I mean, there are so many hundreds and hundreds of commandments in the Bible. I mean, but again, I guess these people just think because they didn't go out and actually physically commit adultery, because they didn't go out and actually get themselves drunk or murder someone or steal something from the store. You know, and look, I can honestly say I've never shoplifted. I guess I'm sinless. But no, I'm not sinless because there have been times when I coveted something that didn't belong to me, right? Oh, I've never committed adultery, but have I looked on a woman to lust after in my heart? I've never murdered anyone, but have I been angry without a cause? Have I been hateful without a cause? And of course, we've all done these things if we be honest with ourselves. And so therefore, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even if you have not done one but have done the other, the Bible says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So therefore, you could say, well, I've never, looked with lust. Well, but have you ever been angry without a cause? I mean, everybody has gotten angry for a stupid reason, I'm sure. I know I have. I'm sure everybody I've ever known has. We've all done something. And if we'd be honest, we've all done thousands of somethings. And these people that claim that they're without sin are literally mentally ill. Because they're just messing with you. They're just kind of trolling you. Or they're just trying to just make you feel like, it's like the emperor's new clothes or something. Like, you're just the only one who doesn't see it. Right? Like, that must be what it is. Because, like, they want you to think, like, oh, maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm not saved or something. Because I'm still tempted to sin sometimes. I guess I'm just not saved. That's what they're trying to put, that doubt in your mind, these false prophets and false teachers who teach this sinless perfection garbage or this repent of your sins salvation. They're trying to put doubt in your mind, like, oh, well, if you're still tempted by sin, you need to check your salvation. Well, then we're all going to be checking our salvation unless we're liars. You know, it's like these pastors who are like, bless God, when I got saved, I got all the way saved. And they talk about how they never craved a cigarette again. Yeah. They're 100 pounds overweight, but they never craved a cigarette again. They craved Big Macs and Frosties and Icy's. And they, you know, the gluttony, apparently, it's funny how the Holy Ghost is so selective. When you got all the way saved, I'm like, excuse me, one thing thou lackest. If thou wilt be perfect, delete the McDonald's app from thy phone and take up thy cross and follow me. You know, to sit there and say, I never craved a cigarette again when I got saved. You know what? That's first of all, I think you're lying, number one. I think you craved that cigarette because nicotine is a physical addiction that's real. So I think you're a liar. That's what I say. But number two, let's say you're telling the truth. Why don't you just keep that stupid statement to yourself? How about that? Why don't you just kind of go home and just be like, yes, I never craved a cigarette. Yes, yes. But just keep that to yourself. Because, you know, when you get up and preach, like, I never craved again, you know what that's doing? It's trying to make people doubt their salvation. Like, oh, well, maybe I'm not saved because I still want to light one up right now. Look, I've talked to a Baptist pastor who I said, you know, hey, you used to smoke. And he said, yeah, I quit smoking 20 years ago. I said, have you ever craved a cigarette? He said, it sounds pretty good right now, 20 years later. Okay? Well, I guess he didn't get all the way saved. But again, it's selective. They have their sins, too. Maybe they don't smoke. Okay, what about all your other sins? You know? And so this kind of preaching is very damaging, this sinless perfection preaching, this deliverance. Oh, God delivered me from cigarettes. He delivered me from alcohol. He delivered me from lust. He delivered me from it. Like now you're just invincible now, I guess. No, the true story is that even if God gives us overcoming power to overcome sin, which he does, even though through the Holy Spirit of God, we can get victory over the sins in our life, and we do get victory over the sins in our life, it's a daily process of denying self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so it's a daily process of denying self. But according to these people, it's like, no, I'm just delivered from that. And so I don't even have a temptation. I mean, we were on a mission trip and we went to this church that turned out to be just garbage. We were on a mission trip. We went to this independent Baptist church. We thought it was going to be good. And the pastor got up and he's just like, man, I'm not even tempted to sin. And that's what he's preaching on Sunday morning, how, you know, he's not even tempted. Why would I want to do these things? And it was just like, what? What are you talking about? So you're better than the Apostle Paul? I mean, look, let's face it. You know, sin is always going to be a temptation as long as we're living in the sinful flesh, as long as the old man is with us. Now, I will say this. I could point to specific sins that are not a temptation for me at all. And you probably could too. But to say that sin in general is not a temptation is absurd. Okay? We're all tempted to be lazy sometimes. We're all tempted to do something sinful. Okay? Now, I could honestly get up and say, drugs are not a temptation for me. I don't be like, okay, I got to deny self. I'm not going to snort cocaine today. Drugs are not a temptation for me. Drinking is not a temptation for me. Because I've grown up being totally separate from that. And I have no desire to drink. I have no concept of that. But I could list for you about, you know, another list of sins that are a temptation for me that I do struggle with. Okay, and so, and maybe for another person, though, drugs and alcohol are a huge temptation, but maybe they're not tempted by some of the things that I'm tempted with. You know, I'm not as tempted by fast food as that pastor who never craved cigarettes. Okay, I don't crave cigarettes either. So we have a little overlap. It's like a Venn diagram of you know, what our sins are. His belly forms part of the Venn diagram, okay? Of, you know, of what he's into, okay? And then there's a little bit of overlap there, okay? You know, and he and I would probably both be tempted by Haagen-Dazs, though. You know what I mean? Like, I could fall face first into a big tub of Haagen-Dazs, even though I'm not tempted by McDonald's. So, just because someone has different sins than you doesn't mean they're not saved. Just because someone has different sins than you, different struggles than you, different temptations than you, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with them or something wrong with you. And look, don't doubt your salvation because you are tempted. Because the Bible tells us over and over again that if we walk in the flesh, we're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the spirit lusted against the flesh, and there's a war going on inside of us. Don't ever let anybody snow you with this garbage of, oh, well, you know, once you get the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be tempted anymore. It's a lie. It's not biblical. No one has made their heart totally pure from sin. And when I die, then I will never sin again. Or if I make it alive and remaining until the second coming of Christ, I'll never sin again. Once I get that new glorified body, because it's the sinful flesh that causes us to sin. But until that day, we have to every day deny self. Well, if self's not piping up, how can I deny self? What does it mean to deny self? It means self says, hey, give me this. And I'm like, no. Hey, I want it. No. But if self's just like, yeah, I didn't want those cigarettes anyway. Yeah, I don't want to drink. No, of course I don't want to look at that. No, we don't want to talk about that. No, of course we're going soul winning. Of course we're going to church. Of course we're going to read the Bible. And I'm like, well, I mean, self, I mean, we're going to read the Bible? Yeah. Well, okay. But no, it's in reality, I have to deny self because self is like, you don't need to read the Bible now. I'm just like, shut up. Hey, man, maybe we can go to the casino. It's like, no. The whole point of denying self is that self is saying stupid stuff. And you have to tell self no. But according to these bogus false teachers, you and self are just both sinless. So who needs to deny anybody anything? You understand what I'm saying? The whole point, the Bible says that we're to mortify the members of our uncleanness upon this earth. But how often does this happen? Daily. Daily. What did the Apostle Paul say? I die daily. I die daily. Well, I mean, why didn't he just die once? And just kind of just cruise through life sinless? Because that's not the way the Christian life works. It's a daily process. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Please help us not to be deceived by alcohol. Help us not to be contentious, argumentative people, Lord. Help us not to rebel against authority or get in fights with our parents or bosses at work or people like that, Lord. And please help us to be a peacemaker everywhere that we go, Lord. And help us to realize that as we go through life, the sinful flesh is always going to be with us. So him that thinketh he standeth needs to take heed lest he fall, Lord. Help us all to be careful not to fall back into bad habits from our past, Lord. Help us to work at denying self and cleaning up our lives, Lord, because those doors to past sins are always open, Lord, and we should take heed and guard ourselves from those things. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.